We can see when we read the last portion, which we're not going to look at particularly this evening, but next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, how Luther could get a wee bit upset with this statement that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's like, if anything's going to stir up Martin Luther, that's going to be it. But it's sad because Martin Luther, if he had really understood this passage, this whole letter, which he called a straw epistle, should have been thrilled by it because it's ancillary, it's mutually supportive with what Paul is teaching about justification by faith alone. It doesn't in any way mean to undermine it. It simply means to contrast true faith with false faith. Faith that is living faith, the kind of faith, the only kind of faith that justifies against false faith, which is hypocrisy. And so we've heard it, you know, way back when a certain president was being elected, made a promise he couldn't keep. I'm not sure that he didn't intend to keep it, but when he said, "Lead my lips, no new taxes," it ensured that with the Congress he had at the time, he would not be reelected for a second term. And we would call those empty words. And we can find them all over the political landscape. And we can find them, if we're honest, in our own lives. How many times have we as parents promised something to our children that for one reason or another we didn't deliver? And those are empty words. And so the problem with Luther is that he was looking at everything. So wonderful was justification by faith to this Augustinian monk who had been laboring for years and years and years in his life to try to please God with his works. When he discovered through Paul and David the liberation of justification, no wonder he would take offense at James' statement, and it would kind of block him from being able to really read that text. And he was a brilliant exegete, and it's amazing to us that he couldn't do that, but it should be a warning to us that we are to take the whole counsel of God and work through it, and particularly not to look through the lens of one doctrine and read the whole of the Bible through that lens. And I think in the New Testament, if we're going to look at salvation in Christ, if we're going to look at it through a more comprehensive soteriological or salvation doctrine, it should be union with Christ because it encompasses everything that it means to be saved, all the benefits that come with saving faith. And so in talking about justifying or saving faith in the Confession, chapter 11, and paragraph 2, it says that justifying faith, quote, is not alone in the person justified. There it is, union with Christ. Then, comma, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so they're beautifully combining James and Paul in Galatians and showing us that this is what the Bible teaches, that true saving faith is never alone in the person that justifies. But faith alone justifies. It's never faith plus anything that justifies. And so our confession, I think, beautifully brings forth the whole counsel of God in this place. And so we see that the person in Psalm 32 that we just read about, the psalmist, David, was upright in heart. So God had changed his heart. He was upright in heart. He was enabled by a changed heart, by being born again of God's Spirit, to really exercise true faith. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And what's interesting in that psalm, among many things, and important, is that that justifying faith makes him sensitive to sin. So he's confessing while he's saying how wonderful, how blessed it is that a man can have righteousness counted to him, imputed to his account. Yet, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. So he's sensitive to his continual need for the cleansing of the Lord based on an imputed righteousness. So two things this evening, and the first of them is this. If you say you have faith but have no works, your faith is dead. And this, in many ways, is Luther taught this, but he didn't teach it with the kind of arresting language that James uses later on in this section of chapter 2. So he asks a rhetorical question then in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, this is interesting because, number one, he's professing something. Doesn't mean he has it. So there's not the possibility that someone has true faith but no works and he can't be saved or justified. So we want to be careful not to be confused here. And one commentator, and I'm not convinced of this, but because of the definite article, which would be the faith in the Greek, He maintains that he's speaking of orthodoxy, the faith, the gospel that Paul summarizes, for example, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. And you know what? It may be that. But it doesn't matter for our interpretation here, because what he's saying with whether you claim and say, I believe in the gospel, or you're saying that I believe in the faith, that gospel that was preached to us, but you have no fruit or evidence of believing it, of a changed life, then he's simply saying, that's not real faith. That's not genuine faith. That's not the kind of faith that God gives, the kind of faith that saves. It's empty. It's empty words. It's like saying, if you said to your neighbor, I'm a real walker. I get out there every day and walk for miles. And your neighbor never saw you at any time in the day go out and walk. This would be, you know, to use a simple illustration, exactly what James is saying. Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you. Empty words. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So here, Titus is actually putting it in a positive way, that they profess to know God, but their very works, they're not good works, but their sinful continuation in the way of the old life, that shows that they really don't have faith, that they really don't know the living and true God. And then, of course, John, in his first letter, who deals so much with assurance and the three different areas that we need to be alert to, which give assurance that we are truly God's children, he says, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And this, of course, is exactly James' illustration here. If you look at verses 15 and 16, James' illustration is a simple one. It's a brother or sister, a member of the church, who comes and is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and you say to him, oh, well, go in peace. May it go well with you. And you don't meet the need. It's obvious. And remember, James is chiding this congregation for favoring the wealthy and ignoring the poor. And he's saying, what kind of faith is this? This is not the faith of Israel. You look back in the Old Testament and different laws like the law of gleaning, where the farmer was supposed to leave part of his field unharvested so that the poor could come and they could be fed. Love is sown through the entire book of Deuteronomy and the entire law of Moses. So he is chiding them and saying, your faith is really hypocritical. Look at Job when he was tested in the furnace of affliction, but he evidenced love for the widow and the fatherless, for the orphan. And so this is what saving faith is, always a faith that works by love, as Paul says in Galatians. So affirming orthodox doctrine does not by itself constitute true faith. And now look, if you go down to verse 19, so we're changing a little bit the way that we're approaching the order of the text. And here's what gives me reason to think that maybe when he says faith here, he says the faith. It is the faith in the Greek. Maybe he is speaking about the objective faith, that which is believed. Because certainly he is in verse 19. You believe in God, that God is one? You do well. What does he mean by that? God is one. Where does he get that? It's the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. He's getting at these Jewish exile, these Christians from the diaspora and the dispersion, and he's saying, you know this confession in the Old Testament. I wonder how many who confessed, oh, of course there's only one God, it's Yahweh, but perished in the wilderness and ended up in hell. They would affirm orthodoxy, but they ended up not really believing it. It didn't change their life. And this is exactly what James is warning us about here. And you know, in Romanism, in the Roman Catholic theology, there's something called unformed faith. And I think it's what led them, partly anyway, in Vatican II, to actually say that if you're sincere, whatever you believe, you could be a Buddhist or a Muslim, and you could be saved. And it's like, really? This is so contrary to the entire gospel, the entire Bible. And yet, this is what unformed faith will get you. And then Sandemanianism, kind of an odd heresy in the life of the church, but it basically says this, that all you have to do is merely assent that this is true. And of course, what we teach when we talk about true biblical saving faith is that it actually has three aspects. Assent is one of them. First, you have to know what the doctrine of the gospel is. You have to know you're a sinner, that Jesus died for our sins, and the third day was raised again according to the scriptures. You understand that, and basically we have to have that knowledge. And then we have to assent that we believe that what we know from that doctrine is true. But that's not saving faith yet. You have to actually put your hand in the hand of Jesus and say, save me, I need you, I trust you, I lay my life before you, I put my faith in your righteousness, in your finished work for my salvation. And so that is saving faith, and that kind of faith is the kind of faith that changes our lives. It makes us different people. The devils, however, they can assent to the fact that there's one God. In fact, Satan knows that quite well because he spent all of his existence battling against God since his own descent from his heavenly position. And so this mere affirmation of orthodoxy is not itself saving faith. And in fact, the shuddering that is there is the demons believe and they shudder. It's fear, it's not faith. It's knowing that God, in his august holiness, is to be dreaded. Without Christ, without salvation, without repentance and faith, without grace, it ought to make our hair stand on end. And this literally is what the word here, trembled, means. Or shuddered is the way that the ESV translates it. And so we confess sovereign grace. We've got the confession of faith, 33 wonderful chapters summarizing biblical truth. But to simply assent that it's true is not enough, brothers and sisters. It's that it makes a difference in our lives. It is true, and we lay our lives before it. We stand upon it as our foundation. It's what makes a difference in our lives. And as much of a struggle as we have with sin, our own peculiar sins, and then sins that we all share, weaknesses that we share, those are things that ought to bother us continually and bother us right to the end of life, that it makes a difference. We know what sin is. We don't gloss over it lightly. And even though sometimes it seems like the Lord has to come with a 2x4 and whack us beside the head, nonetheless, we're sensitive. He gets a hold of us. And this is what saving faith will always do. Notice that James is not saying we should be uninterested in orthodoxy. Oh, no. He's not saying that at all. Notice what he says. He said, you believe God is one? You do well. It's absolutely essential that we have orthodox doctrine, that we have the truth, and we should rejoice that we have it in great detail in the Reformed faith. But orthodox doctrine in itself won't save us. It's only when we truly embrace it that it changes us and saves us. And so the verdict then in verse 17 is faith by itself, without works, is dead. It's dead faith. And notice, he's not saying this is true faith. He's not saying you can have true faith and no works. He's saying, no, it's not real faith. It's not living faith. It's not the kind of faith that God gives when he saves people by his grace. It's dead faith. It's not real at all. And so Jude 12 has some important things to say about using the analogy now of a fruit-bearing tree. Reminds us of Psalm 1. He speaks of the antinomians who basically say, I'm saved by grace, but they're not living out the faith. These are blemishes on your love feast. He's warning the Christians to whom he's writing. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We don't usually think of Jude as a poet, but he sure is under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He actually uses four metaphors for dead faith there. And I like particularly, though, the one, the fruitless tree in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. It's empty. They are not true Christians. And he's warning them not to receive them as true Christians. It doesn't mean that they should treat them unkindly, but that they're not to receive those who have no interest in obedience and Christ-likeness into their number. And so the contrast here, then, is not between faith and works, but between true faith and false faith. And that's why when we go back now and once again recite Westminster Confession 11:2 that we did in the introduction, we understand that this is what James and Paul are teaching. They are friends. James and Paul are not teaching opposite things. They have different things going on in the audiences to whom they were writing. And that's what gives the apparent difference. But they very much agree in terms of the relationship between faith and works. And so, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That's such a great paragraph. I have been blessed by that since I first really began to understand the different relationship between James and Paul. And I hope that this will impress you how important what James now is saying to us really is. And so the second and final point is this, that your faith is true faith if it is a working faith, a living faith. Saving faith is always a living faith. It always involves everything, as we've just read. It's that the justified Christian is always regenerated, adopted, sanctified, and persevering in the faith. And all of these come under this wonderful rubric, this wonderful heading of union with Christ. How many times do you think Paul refers to being in Christ? That very simple phrase. Easy to just skip over as we read his letters. How many times is it used? Actually, not just Paul, but in the entire New Testament. It's 500 times. That's astonishing when you think about the number, how important this is as the broadest category of what it means to have a relationship with our God, the living and the true God. 500 times in the New Testament, in Christ or in Jesus Christ. And of course, we see this, as we said this morning. Again, it's interesting to me that I did not plan the parallel between what I'm preaching in the morning in Galatians and James. But again, I quote from Jeremiah 31, and here more extensively than I did in the morning. But look, as we see through the prophet, as we look down or forward through to the new covenant, the kind of fulfillment that will be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the picture that Jeremiah gives us. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the most fundamental way of stating the covenant relationship. We see it back in Leviticus. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the New Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And of course, the way that he achieves this is through justification, through covering our sins so that he can come in, so that that which blocked our relationship with him is now removed, in order that we should be like him, that we should live in his presence before him in Coram Deo, so that we should be imitators of God and of his Son, who is the perfect incarnation of the new humanity. This is the picture that we have. Of course, he doesn't speak of justification here. That's something that's spoken of in so many other places in the Old Testament. But he really speaks of the goal, that my law should be in your hearts. It should form your inner life. It should form what motivates you in this fallen and evil and dangerous, spiritually dangerous world. Anyone is in Christ, says Paul. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then in Galatians 5, 4, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so saving faith, brothers and sisters, is always fruitful. And we have to be careful to be more concerned about our own fruitfulness. We, of course, look around us and everyone begins at a different place. We each have different sins to struggle with. Those raised in a Christian home where there is true godliness around may have less difficult things to work with. There will always be sin to work with, but we need to always remember this about one another. We're different. We have different temperaments. We come from different contexts, and that can be discouraging to us. We may look around us and say, so-and-so is so young and so sanctified and so much more like Jesus than I am. and that may discourage us deeply, and we then go back to the cross. My sins are covered just as any other person that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to then pay attention to where I need to grow in fruitfulness and know that my God has called me to this. He's not going to quit on me. I may be tempted to quit on him at times, but he won't quit on me because I know that he has saved me by his grace in order to bear godly fruit. And so saving faith, then, is always fruitful faith. And notice, we tend to think of it here, and I mean, it truly is evidence. The whole New Testament really refers to it as evidence that our faith is real, that it's genuine. But that's not the purpose of saving faith. The purpose of saving faith is that it be fruitful. And it's as we look at the fruit of faith that we see that it's real. But the purpose of God is that we should be like his Son. And so faith then becomes the channel of the fruits of the Spirit. And listen to finally one more thing from Westminster Confession 16:2 on good works, that good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So there it puts the two together. It's an evidence, but it's a fruit. It's what makes the tree wonderful. It's what fulfills the purpose of the tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that it bears its fruit in his season, and that its fruit will not wither. And whatsoever he does, the godly person does, will prosper. Why? He meditates in the law of his Lord day and night. And it is through the means of grace then that this living faith is preserved so that he doesn't walk after the counsel of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful or stand in the way of sinners. He is able to resist all of those things, living in this world as a fruitful tree. And as one writer puts it, this is our witness to the world. If they don't see the fruit of our faith, they can't tell if we have faith or not. What they can only see is our fruit. They see the way that we live. And they ought to see a difference wherever we are in this world's arenas. And so, brothers and sisters, is yours a living faith? Cultivate it this week. Think of ways and pray for ways to express the fruit of the Spirit in the relationships and in the situations in which you find yourselves.